chapter 8. Y'all glad to be here tonight?
Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you joyfully tonight, and we praise you because you are great, Lord. Your name is great. Lord, you are great because of your works, because of your character, because of who you are. And Lord, we just direct everything that we are towards you right now, every bit of praise. Lord, we set our minds on you right now. Lord, cast everything else aside at the moment and let us be completely fixed on you and hearing your word and letting you work in our lives. Now, Lord, as you feed us your word, I do pray that it would take root in your people, that it would make a difference in their life, that these words would not fall to the ground, but that they would be strength, that they would be life, that they would be food, and that they would be drink for your people here in this place tonight. This is a place where we come to be refreshed and we come to be filled with your word. And I ask nothing less than that, Lord, than you would just fill your people here in this place tonight. Lord, I cast myself completely upon your grace. I ask you to be strong in my weakness, Lord, for I am very weak and I need you tonight. Lord, I told you I don't even want to be up here unless your presence is with me. And Lord, I just ask you now that you speak to your people the words that you have given me. Just as we just read, Lord, that there was a pattern that was set before Moses, Lord, you set a pattern before me. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to assemble it and make it to be as you have designed it to be in this place tonight. So Lord Jesus, be honored in everything that is said, everything that is done. Let every eye be pointed towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I get a little apprehensive at times, you know, when I go into prayer and I ask the Lord to give me a word and he gives me something that I've already given before. So, you know, for some of you that sat through the last Bible study session, the beginning of this will be a little bit of a rehash. But, you know, the Lord has a funny way of presenting things to you in a different light. You may be, you know, you read in the Bible and you read one passage of Scripture you've read 100 times before, and then all of a sudden that little nugget of truth pops out at you. And, you know, God knows what you need to hear in this place tonight. And, you know, I'm going to start off kind of like Pastor did this morning. And, you know, we don't corroborate what we're going to speak with one another before we speak. But, you know, the Lord was just impressing upon me, you know, the dire need of the times and this world that we're living in. And we need something to hold on to. And it's a crazy, crazy world out there. And we, you know, we know all the signs. We read in the Bible, you know, the hearts of many have grown cold. We see signs in the heavens, signs in the earth. We see this great uprising of people against the Word of God and against the morality that is taught in the Word of God and the righteousness that's taught in the Word of God. And, you know, we see this storm that's coming, and kind of this illusion that the Lord had given me earlier was, you know, if you've ever been outside on a fairly clear day and all of a sudden you see this storm front rolling and it could be perfectly blue in the sky and it's like blue on half the sky right over you, and then on the other half of the sky it's dark as night. And folks, we're running into that time. That cloud is rolling in and it's going to be nighttime soon, and we need the light of God to get us through this time. So the question that the Lord posed to me, and now I'm posing to you as we break into this word tonight, and it's the title of this message, it's how close are you to God? Because it's a very relevant question as we go into this time. We need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and see what our relationship is with the Lord and how close we are to God. And we're going to look at a lot of pictures in the Word of God tonight. We've got a lot of scriptures to go through, and we're going to see you know, different groups of people and their relationship with God, and that's what we're going to look at. So the first thing we're going to look at is in, and we're going to come back to our opening scripture, and that opening scripture in Hebrews is kind of going to be the centerpiece of everything we're going to talk about, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just a couple of short scriptures here real quick to get us pointed in the right direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" And then I think it was during communion the week before last, we talked a little bit about 1 John chapter 2 and the test of knowing Him. And that test of knowing Him is whether or not you follow His commandments and whether or not you have fellowship with the brethren. But I think that in the Word of God, to judge our relationship with the Lord, we even have to go beyond those things. Because your relationship with God is so much more than whether or not you're following His rules. And it's so much more than whether or not you're having fellowship with the brethren. It is whether or not you're being in that secret place with God. It's your love for God and your service for God and your ministry towards God. It's so much more involved than just those couple of different things. But most certainly, if you are not doing those things, then you are not in the will of God and you are not in right relationship with God if you're not following His commandments. And if you're not sharing in the fellowship with the brethren, then yes, by all means, you are not in the right relationship with God. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 8, and you can turn back there again if you want to. And let's read it one more time. It says, "For if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So the first thing that we're going to really delve into here tonight is the tabernacle. And I love reading about the tabernacle. I could just sit here and talk to you for days and days and days on end about what's in the tabernacle and why God made it the way that it was and what it serves as a picture of us for. And we'll touch on a couple of those things tonight. But I just was thinking tonight, you know, I'm in the construction industry, and for a season there, I had a role as estimating projects. And when I was estimating projects, we would get these big rolls of blueprints that would come in, and we would have to take it and tear it apart piece by piece and examine everything that was in there to make sure that we didn't miss anything. And sometimes it'd be, you know, that big around, and sometimes they'd be that big around, and you'd need couple of extra guys to help you haul it around. But the one thing that's interesting in there is you can take a plot of land and you can imagine this building that's going to be on top of it, but it's so complex in what goes into it. If you take these sets of plans, it's not just one set of plans, it's multiple sets of plans. You've got plans for landscaping, you've got plans for civil engineering, you've got plans for architectural, you've got plans for the underground, you've got plans for all this different stuff. But the end goal of it all is to make this structure on this piece of land. And that's kind of what I see in the tabernacle. You know, there's so many different, you know, God gave Moses the pattern, but when we look at the pattern, we see so many different things and so many different pictures. And what I just want to start with tonight is the physical pattern. Of course, God gave Moses the blueprints or the pattern for the tabernacle. And it was to be a physical structure made of physical elements. They took all the stuff that they got when they left the land of Egypt and they constructed this portable tent that they could carry around in the desert with them. And the presence of God was in the midst of them in the center of this structure. And it, you know, it was built of various different things of silver and gold and shittim wood and skins and various different things. And in everything that is in there, in that tabernacle, every measurement, every piece of material that's used, every ritual, every sacrifice, every feast, all these different things, they were physical, they were true, they were a reality for the people, where they could come and do the work of ministry before the Lord, where they could come and have atonement made for their sins. And it was the gathering place of the people of God. The people of God encamped all the way around it. And they were in a formation of the cross around it, north, south, east, and west. And this was the physical blueprint that was given to Moses, and he made it exactly as it was told on the mountain. The second blueprint that we see is the approach of both God to man and man to God. And we talked about this in the class before, that we could start on the outside of the tabernacle and work our way in, which was man's approach to God, or we could start on the inside of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies and work our way out, which was God's approach to man. And in between all of that, you have sanctification, you have forgiveness of sins, you have prayer, you have provision, you have all these things in each of these different pieces of furniture as you travel through this structure. And you get a glimpse of different things in the Word of God that these pieces of furniture and even the structure itself would point you towards. We see a pattern for the church in the tabernacle also. You know, you look at the golden candlestick that was in there, and it was a light. And it was the only light in the room in the Holy of Holies. And just as it was a light, the church of God, the church of Christ, is to be a light in the world. And, you know, there's bread on the table of showbread. There was bread there. There was one loaf of bread for every tribe of Israel. And that is showing that God's provision was there and that His Word was given. The Word that came down from heaven, the bread of life, was there for everyone. It was there as much for the tribe of Judah as it was for Issachar. And, you know, we see all these things. So we see a physical pattern. We see God's approach to man and man's approach to God. We see a pattern for the church. But the one that we're going to look at the most tonight is the pattern for the believer. And I really believe that God shows us in the layout of the tabernacle that there are different kinds of believers. And we all know that. We see, even in this room here tonight, we have people that follow God from one extent to the other. And, you know, you're either the full-on, hardcore, zealous Christian that's following after God, or maybe you're that person that comes once a week. You know, but in the tabernacle, there's a picture of you in there somewhere. And tonight you have to ask yourself, how close are you to God? Because when you're starting to camp outside where everybody is, you know, you're not close to God. And as you go into each successive compartment, you find less and less people. When you get into the Holy of Holies, there was only one person that was allowed to go in there, and that was the high priest. But that was by God's election back then, and it's different now, and we're going to see that picture unveiled before us. So let's start with the camp. In the camp, as we said, the people would camp arranged by their family. And they would have a standard or a banner that was held up with the name of their family on it. And once again, they would camp in the cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, according to the way that the Lord had told them to camp. And this is a picture for us of the believer that is Israelite by name or believer by name. Those who were maybe raised up in the church, haven't believed in the Lord God for anything, haven't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is that type of person. They are outside of the camp, and they're an Israelite, or, you know, you're of the spiritual Israel, as Paul might say, here in this place tonight. But, you know, you never get inside and experience the deeper things of God. And that's not by any means God's will for anyone. God wants to draw His people close to Himself. And as we begin to move in into the outer court, we start to see faith come in to play. Faith in the work of salvation and the work of forgiveness. We see two pieces of furniture in this outer court. We see the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And these were for the forgiveness of sins. When the first sacrifice was given, the animal was cut apart according to the Word of God, and it was laid on the brazen altar. And divine fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar. It was the fire of God, proving that it was not the work of man that accomplished salvation, but it was God who consumed the sacrifice. You had the brazen laver that was in there in that same room, and it was for the priests to wash in. And the picture that we get from this room is that type of believer that comes in, they want the forgiveness that God and that Jesus has to offer them, and they're not willing to progress in their walk any further and go in and to begin ministry and to become close to God and to do the other things of God. They want to be clean, they want to be cleansed, they want to be sanctified, perhaps, you know, they want to get rid of those old habits, they want to be washed, just as the priest was washed in that brazen laver. But they don't want to go any further. They don't want to progress any further. They never mature spiritually. And, you know, they want the forgiveness that's offered that you see on the altar of sacrifice. They want that forgiveness. They want to have that clean conscience. But they're like, this far, God, and no further. I don't want to go any further. You know, I don't want anything to have to do with the people of God. I want to go to church on Sunday. I want to be forgiven for my sins. I want to sing a couple songs, and then I want to go home and go on with my life. And praise God, I hope there's no one in here tonight because it's Sunday night and we typically don't see those kind of people on Sunday night. And you know, I had a picture of this to put up on the wall, but Mike deleted it. I'm just kidding. But in all seriousness, you know, if you ever want to see what this structure looked like, just get on the internet, type in the Tabernacle of Moses and you can... it's rectangular, and you can see the way everything was arranged. The next place that we move into in the Tabernacle of Moses is the holy place, and we see three pieces of furniture in here that are symbolic of different things for us. There's the golden candlestick that we talked about before, and when this structure was erected, inside of this room, you know, unlike outside, you may have natural light, the light of the moon, the light of the stars, the light of the sun, depending on what time of day it was. But in this room, it was completely sealed off. There was no other light in there. And this candlestick was, it was lit by the same fire that God had came down and consumed the altar or the sacrifice on the altar with. They took this same divine fire and they came in and they lit the golden candlestick with it. So here again, you have the light of God filling up this room, and it's a picture for us of the light of God that comes into us, and we're enlightened. We kind of shy away from that word because the Buddhists and the Hindus like to use it, but truly, in every sense of the word, when you let the word of God come into you and do a work in your heart, you are enlightened. You are changed. The darkness that's inside has gone away, and you have become enlightened. The same fire that was used to light the golden candlestick and the altar outside, that same fire was taken and it was used to light the altar of incense. And this speaks to us, and there's passage after passage you can refer to, as particularly in the book of Revelation, we're not going to go look at them all, that this is a picture of us of a prayer life where we can draw near to God and we can begin to have communion with Him through prayer. And we can communicate with Him and we can hear His will and do His will, because we can come in now and we can have a relationship with Him. And that's what that altar of incense speaks to us. And then lastly, there's the table of showbread. And to me, that speaks of so many different things. It speaks of God's provision, that God gives His bread. That we don't have to be worried when we trust in the Lord if the financial market is falling around us, that the Dow Jones is worth half of what it was just 4 months ago. We don't have to worry in the storm because we know that God is our provision. That in a dry and dusty place, back then, the Israelites, they didn't have the Dow Jones, they didn't have jobs, they were wandering around in the desert, they had no water, they had no food, but God miraculously supplied everything that they need. And that's a word for every one of you in here today, because there are times coming where we're going to need to have that to latch onto. We need to know, we need to settle the issue in our hearts that God is going to give us everything that we need. I mean, He's faithful. He is so faithful that, even when we're not faithful, it says that He's faithful. And He will supply every need that we have. And then lastly, we go through the veil and we go into the most holy place. And this is where few venture to travel. And I don't know where you see yourself tonight, in which of these compartments or rooms you may find yourself in. But, truly and honestly, I know for myself, maybe I've experienced this at times, but I don't live in the Holy of Holies. I'll be honest with you, I don't. And I think there's few believers that can really say that. And when we look back at the Old Testament, you know, we have a few examples of what it really meant to be in this room. You know, of course, we had Abraham, who in James chapter 2, verse 23, it said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's what it is to be in this room. It's to be a friend of God, to be close to Him, to be face to face with Him. We see Moses. It said in the book of Exodus in chapter 33, verse 11, that God came and spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And also shortly after that verse, and Fran and I were actually talking about this earlier, Joshua was standing there at that time, and it's right immediately after it says that, it says that Moses went back to staying in his tent, but Joshua stayed there at the tabernacle. You know, he was faithful. He wanted to be there by God. And later on I just lost my train of thought. Later on, when Joshua is in battle and the sun stands still, it says of the Lord that He hearkened to the voice of Joshua like He had never before or after. That is a friend of God, where God would do something like that and He would be that close to Joshua. You know, this is the same place that David longed to be in. And I just love the illustration that David gives in the Psalms. He says, "Hide me under the shadow of your wing." And when the Spirit of God hovered above that mercy seat and His divine glory was there, you can just get this picture of the angel's wings swept out and kind of that shadow perhaps being cast down from the glory passing over those wings. And David just wanted to, you know, kind of curl up in a little ball and just stay there, to be hidden in the shadow of God's wings there in the most holy place. Now we see this same pattern written into the New Testament. And now we're going to transition from, you know, that physical pattern that we saw in the Old Testament and, you know, how we see different believers in there. And we're going to see pictures of the same thing here in the New Testament. And what I want to start with is in Matthew chapter 4. And now you're going to have to get your fingers ready because we're going to use a lot of different scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospels of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And all I really have to say about this is that great multitude of people that's following Him, but later on in His ministry, these people are not to be found. They're coming to Him for various different reasons, and I'm by no means judging the attitude of their heart. They probably had homes to go back to or whatever. But still, for us, it's a picture that there were some in this crowd that continued on and followed after Him, and then there was this great multitude that we don't see later on in the Scriptures. It gets narrowed down, just as we saw in the tabernacle, from going from the outside to the inside. As you progress along, you see fewer and fewer people following after Jesus. From there, we see the 70. And in Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 1, we see them that they were sent out. And they were disciples of Christ. And along with them, we saw the 12. And this group was kind of thinned out, you might say. Turn to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Christ has just gotten done preaching in the synagogue. And he's telling them, "You need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood." And this was a hard saying for them because they, you know, in their stubbornness, they didn't want to listen to what He was really saying. You know, they wanted to take Him literally and say, "Well, this guy, you know, what is he talking about, eating His flesh and drinking His blood?" But he was speaking about better things. He was speaking about spiritual things, and they couldn't understand it because they were blinded and their hearts were hard. But in John chapter 6, verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' And then from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And Simon has the perfect answer. He says, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" So here we, you might say, the proverbial winnowing fork is now being put in and the crowd is being thinned out. And we're truly beginning to see who it is who wants to follow Jesus. And, you know, these, like in that holy place, this was the place where the holy place is where the priests would come in and they would do the work of ministry. And we see that same thing in the disciples of Christ. You know, they were about the work of ministry for Christ. Yes, they were learning from him, but he would also send them out. They would do the simple tasks, like going and getting his donkey for him. And then sometimes he'd send them out and they'd go and do ministry work for him. But that's what they were about. And they were about serving the Lord Jesus and learning from him. But, you know, you still have it thinned out even a little bit more than that. There's a couple of them that are even privileged to have a closer relationship with the Lord than the 12 or the 70. And that's the three. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Now after, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, if it is good to us to be here, if you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he stood speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" So not only did they get to go up on the mountain, these three, Peter, James, and John, they have the privilege that the other nine don't have to be there and to see this event. And I can't even imagine, with the best imagination that I have, what this looked like. But not only did they get to see the Son transformed into his glory, but they also got to hear the voice of the Father. I mean, you can't even begin to explain what a great privilege it was for the three of them to be there that day. And, you know, and then we go down and we find one disciple who's even a little bit nearer and dearer, and he's one of these three, and we see him in the book of John in chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So not only was now this in the book of John, when you see it talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is speaking of himself. It's almost like he's referring to himself in third person. But this is the disciple John. And he is leaning on the breast of Jesus, putting his heart there, you know, hearing the heartbeat of the Lord, the heartbeat of God himself. So not only was he on the mountain with the other three, not only did he hear the voice of the Father with the other three, but here in this most intimate of moments, before the most dire hour, he is there and he has a level of intimacy with Jesus that's not shared by anyone else. He is as close to Jesus as anyone can possibly get. And this is where God wants us to be. This is the Holy of Holies. This is being in right relationship with God. This is being in fellowship with God. This is being in the right place where God wants you to be. Now, it says here, and we're going to kind of turn back and look at Peter for a little bit, because Peter, you know, I get this image in my mind that he thinks that he was in the spot that John was in. The most zealous of the whole bunch. And, you know, he's the one that hacks the ear off the servant when they're arresting Jesus. You know, he's always being boastful about what he's going to do for the Lord. Or he's rebuking the Lord because the Lord says, I'm going to go and be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And Peter's this zealous one. And I think, at least for myself and probably many of you in here, we can relate a little bit more to him because it almost seems he's a little more human. And Peter did not live up to his promises. We're going to flip back and forth through a bunch of the Gospels here. Turn back to Matthew 26. And go to verse 58. Now, this is when Jesus had been arrested, and everyone had kind of gone their own way, and it says this. In verse 58, it says, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Now, I don't know where you're at tonight, but, you know, we don't want to find ourselves following Christ at a distance. And, you know, ashamedly for many, that's probably their walk. They can still see him. And they can see what's happening to him. And they remember everything that he said, but they're following at a distance. Remember, Peter said before, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to die with you. But when the trial and the tribulation came, where was Peter? He was following at a distance. And of course, you know, this is before the Holy Spirit was given to them. And Jesus promised him before, he said, you go and you wait until you're imbued with power from on high. But this is before that. And Peter at this point is kind of blinded. And I don't know what he's thinking at this point. As if maybe everything that he saw before was a dream or something that's just passing by the wayside. You know, what was he thinking at this part about where, you know, I was with God on the mountain, and I saw him transform. I saw him walk on water. I saw him heal people. I saw him make the blind see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And here he is. He's following at a distance. And God doesn't want us following at a distance. He wants us drawing near. In John chapter 18, we're going to piece this thing together out of these different Gospels. John chapter 18. And now, here Peter is again. In verse 17 of chapter 18 of the book of John, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. So God even promised him. Jesus promised him or told him, said, you, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And here it is, he finds himself doing this. And then in verse 18, it says this curious thing. It says, now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Here Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, warming his hands with the sinners that are going to crucify his Lord. He's following at a distance, and he's having fellowship with the unbelievers at the fire. And heaven forbid we'd ever find ourselves in this place. But better yet, God is still merciful. And God can still draw back. But for the time being here, Peter, being the one who said, I will go and I will die with you, is now standing here denying that he knows Jesus, warming his hands at the fire with these sinners that have now captured his Lord. And then the end of this all we see in Luke 22. So let's turn there. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 54. And it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. There it is again. He followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. You know, I don't know at this point what is going through Peter's mind, but to have the Lord look at me after I just fulfilled what he said, after I promised him that I wouldn't, you know, it would be to me like a knife just being driven into my heart. And, you know, I can only imagine from Jesus' side that it was probably the glance that he looked over at him with was a look of compassion. You know, Jesus looked at Peter in that moment and had to see his frailty and his weakness and his humanity. And I think that Jesus felt compassion on him at this moment because he knew that it was the nature of man to turn away from God. And when man tries to operate in his own strength and in his own zeal, it fails him. And this Peter now is the byproduct of his own zeal and trying to do things in his own strength. And Jesus looks over at him, and you know, it had to have been like this knife that just sliced right through him, because then it says, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." And it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And that's what, you know, that's the finality of this all tonight, is we need to remember the word of the Lord before we get to this point. And we see that. We're going to see another picture of that in the Psalms here in a moment. But the Lord is just speaking tonight. We've got to gird, you know, as we spoke this morning, we've got to gird up the loins of our mind. And to gird up means to prepare, like to prepare for battle. We've got to prepare our minds. We've got to be in the Word of the Lord. We've got to remember the work that the Lord has done. And, you know, when you get in that tight situation and it seems impossible and hopeless, it's, you know, for you to go back and to remember the great things that God has done in your life, to remember His provision, to remember that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to remember that He owns everything. And it's all in His hands. Heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool, and everything is His. Turn to Psalm 77, and we're going to close with this tonight. Now, this is a pretty popular psalm. It was written by Asaph, who you might equate to the praise leader in the temple at the time of King David and King Solomon. And in this psalm, he is deeply distressed and he is deeply troubled. And, you know, we find, you know, if you're a real down-to-earth person, you'll find yourself in this psalm. You'll find yourself in this situation at some point in your life. And this is something to lay hold of, something very practical that we can take away from here tonight. And, you know, as I was reading this psalm and wondering, Lord, how are you going to tie all this back together? And what does this mean? The Lord had a little nugget of truth that we're going to see at the end that's just amazing. It says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." So like Peter says, he remembered the word of the Lord. And Asaph is here saying the same thing. I remember the word of the Lord and I was troubled. And I see this as Asaph going through this hard time, struggling through it, trying to do it in his own strength, and then getting on the other side of it, and then finally saying, if I would have just turned to God, why did I go through all that? Why did I suffer? Why did I go through the trial? Why did I go through the tribulation? It would have been so much easier if I just would have turned to God. And I think that that's his distress. He waited too long and then finally remembered God. And it says he was troubled. It says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." So you're going back and forth in the psalm. He's troubled, but now he's trying to stir up that faith inside of himself. He's recalling that song that he used to have in his heart and on his lips, and remembering the great things that God has done for him, as it says, in the years of ancient times. And he's beginning to meditate, he's beginning to pray, and he's seeking the Lord. And then again, starting in verse 7, I think he begins to struggle again with the flesh, and perhaps even with Satan, saying, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? And has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? And has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies?" And the answer to every single one of these questions is no. God has not forgotten to be merciful. God has not forgotten to be gracious. But God wants you to turn your eyes to him in the good, in the bad, and know that it's not about you, and it's not about the situation that you're in, but it's about the power of God and God functioning the way he wants to, in the timing that he wants to, because God's way is perfect. His timing is perfect. And, you know, it's hard to see that when you're in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial and tribulation. And sometimes it's hard to convince yourself of that. And perhaps these same questions come across your mind. Has God forgotten about me? Has he forgotten that I need to have a meal on the table? Has God forgotten that I'm sick in my body and I need healing? And the answer is no. God has not forgotten you. God hears your prayer. It says, "I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me." God's ear is inclined towards you. When you cry out to him, God hears your prayer, and before you've even uttered it from your lips, God is putting to action the answer to that prayer. And again he says in verse 10, he says, "This is my anguish. This is my anguish. These thoughts are my anguish." And he says, But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The right hand is the power and the strength of God. He says, even though I've got these thoughts, even though I have my doubts, I am going to put my trust in the strength and in the power of God. "I will remember the works of the Lord, and surely I will remember your wonders of old. And I will also meditate on all of your work and talk of your deeds." So here again, he's building himself up, as it says in that most holy faith. He's remembering the work that God has done, the things, the miracles and the wonders that God has worked into his life. And he even says in verse 14, he says, "You are the God that does wonders. You have declared your strength among your people." And we back up into verse 13, and this is where we're going to end tonight. It says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" And this is the part that is totally amazing to me, because this is going to bring an end to it all. And it's this word sanctuary. It says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now, when we think of a sanctuary, we think of something like this. This is our sanctuary. This is where we come to worship the Lord and to praise Him and to hear the Word and to do the work of ministry. You know, that's what I think of when I think of a sanctuary. But that's not really what this word, it does and it doesn't. That's not really what this word is. What this word means is holy, but it means much more than that. And if you look it up in the King James version or in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 6944. You can look it up and test what I'm telling you right now. Not only does it mean sanctuary, but it means holy. Holy. Your way, O God, is in holiness. So not only, it doesn't just mean holy, it means holiness. Your way, O God, is in holiness. But it doesn't just mean holiness. It means the holiness. The Holy of Holies. Your way, O God, is in the Holy of Holies. That is the word that God is leaving with us tonight. That His way is there in His presence, in the light of His glory, under the shadow of His wings, soaking in His presence, being there with Him as one is with a friend. And folks, we cannot do that if we do not lock ourselves away in that secret place. That is what God is calling us to tonight, to be in an attitude of prayer. And whether it's in the secret place, at home, by yourself, or in the car, or whatever, that's where God is drawing us to, so that we are under the light of His glory. And we rest in the shadow of His wings in this dark hour that's getting darker, as it seems, by the day. That we need this. We need to be where God is. We don't want to be on the outside of the camp, just seeing the glory of God when it rises up and they begin to move the structure along again. But we want to be in there where that high priest is. And in the Old Testament, that was the only one that could come in. That was the only one. And it says in the book of Hebrews, I can't remember what chapter, that Christ's flesh was the veil that was rent in two so that we could enter into the presence of God. So no longer is it just one person that could go in there, but any one of you can go in there when you want to go into that place of holiness and be in the presence of God. And that's what God is calling everyone to tonight, and that's what I leave you with. The message is that simple tonight, is draw near to the Lord in your prayers. Draw near to that place of holiness. His way is in the sanctuary. His way is in the Holy of Holies, and that's where He is calling you tonight. And every day going forward, as you go out and face this world, that's what God is calling you to. So let's take that and pray that the Lord would put it into our hearts, and that, as we prayed earlier, that it would be strength and that it would be life. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that we had Your Word to be our guide and our light. Lord, thank You for everything that points us towards Your Son. And Lord, when we begin to look at You, Lord, we see our own unworthiness and how dirty we must be to You, Lord, but You don't say that. You say, take those dirty garments off of Him and put a clean robe on Him and a clean turban on His head. God, You are so good and so gracious, far more than we ever deserve, Lord. But Lord, let what is given back to You be in relationship with what You've done for us, Lord. You have done great and mighty things for us, Lord. And Lord, let us just pour our lives out to You because You are worthy and You deserve it. And Lord, by no means do I say that we do this in our own strength, but even in that, even in giving ourselves to You, we once again have to fully cast ourselves upon Your grace and rely on You for all that we need, Lord. It is not us who found You, but it is You who found us, and it is You who draws us near. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring each and every believer in this place and those who are part of this fellowship that aren't here, that this would be the place where we want to be, in the presence of You, God, in the Holy of Holies, and just being a friend with You, Lord. And I don't mean the buddy-buddy kind of friend. I mean someone who lays their life down for someone else. Because You laid Your life down for us, Lord, let it be done in return back to You because You deserve it, Lord. We just bless You and we thank You. We praise the name of Jesus in this place. And we pray in His mighty name. Amen. God bless you.